Well, I guess given the food over here, apologies in advance, this will be sermon length, but not longer than that, God willing. And I know Mr. Scott was emphasizing the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, and we will talk about the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, but before we do, I'd actually like to pull us back to not just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 31 AD, some 1,995 years ago. So imagine for a moment that you are one of the followers of Jesus on this very day. What's going through your mind right now? Just over a week ago, you were eating the Passover with your rabbi and listening to him say things that you could scarcely understand. Shortly after, he was arrested, sentenced to death, and brutally executed in the most humiliating and agonizing way the Romans could muster. You thought perhaps the one you followed was the Christ, but now he was dead, and you were devastated, and your group demoralized and scattered, but suddenly, as quickly as your hope was dashed, it is somehow revived in a way you are still trying to fully process. He not only was found missing from the tomb, but then appeared independently to many of you and your fellow followers in various ways, and at times appearing out of thin air and disappearing just as impossibly. He's alive, but different. And he had the power to do miracles before, you know, but to appear and disappear at will? What's going on with this? And it's not just him. You hear reports from Jerusalem of others, followers of him who you knew to have died, appearing alive to many people. You also hear reports of the veil in the temple tearing from top to bottom all by itself. The times when Jesus has appeared to you, he's teaching you things about the scriptures and about himself that amaze you as your mind is being opened to the scriptures in a way you never thought possible. And you're learning so much, but you're still confused, and you're still trying to process what is happening. You wonder what the purpose of all of this is, and you wonder what comes next. Jesus has risen. He's alive. But now what? So this holy day, the second high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 31 AD, occurred during a unique time in history. It occurred during the time when Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, but remained for 40 days on earth. Now, our purpose today is to examine the scriptures that show what Jesus wanted his disciples and us through them to know between his resurrection and his final ascension to the Father. And so, for those that want a title for this message today, it is simply, He's Alive, Now What? Now, at the Passover, we carefully examine the scriptures that describe exactly what Jesus wanted his disciples to know before he was killed, and what it means for our Christian walk today. And similarly, during this second holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it makes sense for us to carefully examine the scriptures that describe the time between Christ's resurrection, approximately 4 days ago from our perspective in 31 AD, and his ultimate ascension, which would take place some 36 days from now, if we're at this time in 31 AD. And as we now move forward toward the day of Pentecost, see, there we go, day of Pentecost reference. As we move forward to the day of Pentecost, let's look at four lessons from Jesus' 40 days on earth between his resurrection and the final ascension to the Father. And that first lesson is simply this: Jesus proved that he is Lord and Messiah. Jesus proved that he is Lord and Messiah, point one of four. And as I learned from speaking to the folks down in Jacksonville, when I have a message like the one today where the points are of unequal length, I'm telling you that straight up so that you don't get concerned when we hit point two and it seems like it's going to go on for a long time. So the points today actually get progressively shorter as we go along. So keep that in mind. Don't get concerned. We're going to be okay. Jesus proved that he is indeed Lord and Messiah. Mr. Boykin covered a lot of this on the last Sabbath in his message, and so we aren't going to go through every detail, including the 70 weeks prophecy and how we get to 31 AD for Christ's death, but it is critically important on this day to understand the one sign that Jesus said he would give to prove that he was the Messiah, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay? Now we're going to describe the sign of the prophet Jonah. We're going to say how it was indeed fulfilled and how we know. And we are also then going to talk about how the disciples' eyes were open to who he was and that Jesus satisfied all of their doubts. Okay? So Jesus was the Messiah. We're going to go through how he proved it and how he satisfied everybody. So the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, so Jesus offered only this one sign that he indeed was the Messiah, but it is mentioned more than once in Scripture. So it is worthwhile to go through and at least cursorily look at these. Now, in John, the second chapter, you can go ahead and start to turn there if you like. Jesus famously cleanses the temple by kicking out all of the money changers, okay? This was a very bold thing for him to do. Jesus had upset a major money-making venture for the temple, so the Jews were very angry, and they went to ask him by what authority he had command over what happened in the temple, even above the priests and the Pharisees. So we join the situation here in John, the second chapter. We'll read verses 18 through 21 in the English Standard Version. It says the following, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Who do you think you are doing all these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the Jews are asking what authority he's doing this by, and he had, of course, by what authority he had command over the temple, and he told them that the temple of his body would be destroyed and then raised again in 3 days. Now, there's another part of scripture here where Jesus offers a slightly more specific version of this, or rather Matthew records it. I'm sure they were all seeing the same situation here. But if we want to turn over to Matthew, the 12th chapter, we can begin to see the other description of an event where Jesus is asked for a sign. It's actually a different situation than the one described in John, but it's the second time when Jesus is offering the description of the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he does so more specifically. So in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in the portions leading up to what we're going to read, in verses 22 through 37, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing it through demonic power. And then Jesus basically wrecks them entirely and rakes them over the cold verbally for their blasphemy, because clearly they are stating blatantly that he is operating under the demonic spirit instead of the spirit of God, which of course is blasphemous, right? So he kind of wrecks them entirely. And then even after that, though, they still don't understand what he's saying and demand a sign from him that he wields the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verses 38 through 42, again, English Standard Version, we have the following. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay, so we have multiple scriptures that talk about what this sign would be, that Jesus would be in the grave and would rise after 3 days, 3 days and three nights specifically. So, Was that sign fulfilled? Obviously, yes, it was. After Jesus died on the cross, the Jews asked Pilate, of course, to finish off those who had been crucified so that they could be buried prior to the Sabbath, because that Sabbath, of course, was a high day, meaning a yearly Sabbath, specifically the first high holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let's just read that passage briefly. We're going to go through proving that from Scripture, talking about the resurrection, and that indeed he was in the tomb. Okay. John 19, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. We're going to hit several scriptures in fairly rapid succession. Again, Mr. Boykin went through a lot of this on the Sabbath, but I do believe it is very important that we go through it today on the high day so that it is very clear that Jesus indeed proved who he was. All right, so John 19, verses 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldier came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and the testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture saying, they shall look at him whom they pierced. All right, so we have Joseph of Arimathea. He has laid Jesus in the tomb on the preparation day, the day before a yearly Sabbath, a high day, before the Sabbath began. And now we go forward into Luke 23, verses 50 through 55. Again, I'm just going to read because we're going pretty quickly through this part. New King James Version. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had been laid before. That day was the preparation and the Sabbath, as we know a yearly Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him to Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices, fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Okay, so we know we have witnesses, multiple witnesses. Jesus was laid in the tomb. Jesus was dead. It was the day before a yearly Sabbath, the day before a high day. Those that prepared then rested on the Sabbath. All right, so we know he was put in the grave according to his own prophecy. Now we'll see that he indeed was raised as well. Mary finds the tomb empty, of course, while it's still dark on the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1, again, booking through this pretty quickly. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So of course then Mary goes and gets Simon Peter and he and the other disciples as well, and they observe the empty tomb, but they eventually go home quite confused, just like we talked about in the beginning. But Mary, however, remains behind at the tomb. So we pick up the story again, continuing in John 20, this time verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now again, Mr. Boykin went through this in the message on the Sabbath, But the reason Jesus hadn't ascended yet and why he didn't want Mary touching him was that he still had to fulfill the wave sheaf offering on the day after the Sabbath, as per Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, to be accepted as that perfect sacrifice, as the first of the first fruits from the dead, per 1 Corinthians 15:20, paving the way for the later harvests to come, us at Pentecost, and eventually all of mankind as pictured during the fall holy days. Okay, so Jesus gives only one sign that he was who he said he was, that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. We know he died on the preparation day, just before a high Sabbath. We know he was already risen before sunrise on the first day of the week when he was found. So to get 3 days and three nights, we need Thursday, high holy day, just like the days fell this year. Jesus put in the tomb near sundown on Wednesday, just prior to sundown. So Wednesday night is night one. Thursday day is day one. Thursday night is night two. Friday is day two. Friday night is night three. Saturday is day three, making 3 days and three nights. Jesus would have risen around sundown on the weekly Sabbath, right before the wave sheaf offering would need to be made the following day. And as icing on the cake, as Mr. Boykin brought out again, the 70 weeks prophecy pinpoints 31 AD is the likely year Jesus died, and the way the holy days fell historically were precisely as we just described, which is exactly how they have fallen this very year. Thursday, first holy day, Wednesday, last holy day. Okay? All right, so Jesus proved who he was through the sign of the prophet Jonah and fulfilling that sign. But he also opened the eyes of the disciples and took the time on earth to alleviate any final doubts that they had so that they would be able to truly and honestly witness to us later on that he indeed had done all of these things. Okay? And with the knowledge of Scripture and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we today can look at the Scriptures and understand that the prophetic fulfillment that we just read about proves Jesus is who he claims to be. But in 31 AD, remember, the disciples were still very confused. Even after seeing the empty tomb and remembering that he had foretold that he would be crucified and rise again on the third day. But Jesus didn't want them to remain confused. He did not want them to doubt. So he explained it all to them, alleviated their doubts, and opened their minds to the Scriptures concerning himself. Now, I would like everyone to turn, if you have a Bible, please, to Luke 24. We are going to read a decent amount of Luke 24 because it's important to see what it was that Jesus was doing. And the fact that he took time after he had risen and remained on the earth to make sure that every one of his disciples actually fully understood, at least as much as they could at this point before the giving of the Holy Spirit, what was happening and what had happened so that they could record it and bear witness to it. Okay? So we're going to pick up Luke 24 just after the empty tomb was discovered. And this section of Scripture is commonly referred to as the Road to Emmaus. And we'll read Luke 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day, meaning two of them meaning the apostles, that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was the prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he who was going to, or that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they're disappointed, right? Because they still have a different idea in their minds about what the Messiah is. You see, the Jewish idea prior to Jesus coming was that the Messiah was going to be some great warrior that was going to save them physically from the Romans, okay? And we see later echoes of this misunderstanding persisting into Acts 1 as well, when the disciples ask Christ if he's going to, at that time, after seeing him, restore the kingdom to Israel. So they do not yet understand what he was doing here, which is why he is spending so much time with them after he had risen, to explain all of this so that they would know, and also so that we, later on, would know as well. Continuing on with verse 21. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body and came saying that they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he, being Jesus, said to them, how foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning to him. So their eyes are still restrained, so they don't know him. But he is expounding to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. What an interesting experience that must have been. They're just walking, there's some random guy that, from their perception, that they're walking with, and all of a sudden he's going through and expounding all of the scriptures pertaining to Jesus, teaching them about how he was the Messiah. And all the time their eyes are shrouded, they don't know him. And you might ask, wouldn't it have been interesting to be there? What were they expounding? What was he expounding? And of course, it was likely many scriptures we know, and probably a bunch of things that we don't know at this point. But many of the things that he mentions here are likely the source of the understanding that led the gospel writers to point out the prophetic fulfillments throughout the gospels and the book of Acts. You'll see many times when you look through the Gospels and the book of Acts, particularly this phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, right? Jesus did certain things so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And there are so many of these portions of scripture peppered throughout. And just to give a few of them, for just a taste of what Jesus was probably explaining to them on this road, let me just go through a few very briefly. Which things in the scriptures pertaining to him? Well, we have the virgin birth of him in Bethlehem as recorded in Matthew 1, verses 22 through 23 and 2, 5 through 6, which quoted directly Isaiah 7 and Micah 5. We have his healing ministry, him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, as said in Matthew 8, 16. Quoting Isaiah 53. We have that he would constantly speak in parables, right? Speaking of the fulfillment in Matthew 13, quoting Isaiah 6 and Psalm 78. We have his ministry declaring the year of the Lord's favor fulfilled in their hearing, Luke 4, as mentioned in Isaiah 61. We have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, Zechariah 9. Judas' betrayal, John 13, Psalm 41. Jesus' arrest and the scattering of the disciples, Matthew 26, Zechariah 13. Casting lots for his garments, John 19, Psalm 22. No bones broken but being pierced, we read that one earlier. John 19, but Exodus 12. Pertaining to the Passover lambs, bones not being broken, also Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12. And these are only a few. There are many, many, many more. These would have been the things Jesus was explaining to the disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, And he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. When they were opened, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So now they know, now they all know that he's truly alive, and he has already taught them many, many things along the road, the things pertaining to him. But he still wanted to leave no room for doubt. He was not done yet, not even remotely. Verse 36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Right. So Jesus is clearly showing here that he is not some kind of ghost or illusion. He is real. And in a form more than he was before, appearing and disappearing, but not an illusion. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So before, in verse 27, he had expounded the scriptures to them, right? And here he is adding further to their understanding and knowledge so that they would understand what he had said. Now, prior to ending this point, I want to briefly jump to the parallel account in John 20, because part of the reason it was needed that Jesus would prove he was real to alleviate, or was to alleviate, the doubts of a certain disciple, that would be Thomas. So back in John 20, verses 24 through 26, described Thomas saying that he would refuse to believe that Jesus was really back from the dead unless he felt and saw the wounds of the crucifixion. So when we put this together, we continue in John 20, in verses 27 through 29, says Jesus came, the doors being shut, so he's appearing again out of nowhere, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus read Thomas's thoughts. He appears out of nowhere and says, "Okay, you doubt? Check this out." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So even the doubting apostle, Jesus makes sure that Thomas believes that he has come back from the dead and is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of God. But he also took the opportunity to remind us who would come later of the importance of having faith without seeing. So in summary of this point, Jesus offered one sign that he was the Messiah, and he fulfilled it by dying for our sins, residing in the grave for 3 full days and nights, rising again and ascending to the Father, being fully accepted as the wave sheaf, offering the first of the first fruits from the dead. Additionally, Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and took the time after he had risen to explicitly teach the disciples exactly which scriptures he had fulfilled, how he did it, and then opened their minds to understand so that they would both know and record and preserve that knowledge for us today. So in case it wasn't clear, Jesus was the Messiah, and he proved it. All right, by far the longest point. So let's put ourselves back in the position of a disciple in 31 AD. The Lord has risen. He's fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah, the only sign he said he would give. He is risen from the dead. He can appear and disappear at will. He has explained through the scriptures exactly who he is and how his coming was foretold from the prophets. But your head is still swimming. You keep wondering, what does this mean? What do we do now? Is he finally going to take on the form of the battle Messiah that many were expecting? So you get up your courage and ask him. So point two, in what Jesus wanted his disciples and us through them to know during his 40 days on earth, he assigns the Great Commission. So the disciples wanted to know that if Jesus would fulfill their long, or if Jesus would fulfill their long-standing expectations, that he would be a warrior and would free the physical nation of Israel from Roman oppression. They wanted to know, he's alive. Now what? Is he going to fulfill our expectations? No, he is going to give them the Great Commission. Acts, the first chapter, if you are so inclined. Acts 1. And we will read verses 7 and 8. So Acts, the first chapter, again, New King James Version. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They've got it in their minds. This is going to be great. He's going to take out the Romans. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. A lot of people today need to understand it's not for us to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they asked him flat out if he was going to fulfill their expectations of a warrior to free the people of the nation of Israel. They still didn't understand the plan as yet. But he clarifies, again, he's here to clarify. He clarifies here that their job is not to conquer Rome, but to witness to him, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, even to the ends of the earth. And so the Great Commission is given to the disciples, and indeed it is given to us today. Now, for the sake of time, I am not going to go through every mention of the Great Commission within the Gospels, because it is actually mentioned in all four of the Gospels. We are, however, going to look at Matthew and probably at Mark, depending on how our time goes. All right, so let's look at the Great Commission according to Matthew. Now, if you want to look at the kind of color that you get on the Great Commission in the book of Luke, it's found in Luke 24, verses 46 through 48. And in John, the 20th chapter, verses 21 through 22. But let's turn to Matthew 28 now, and we will look at what exactly is said about this wonderful commission that we all are given to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Matthew 28 and verse 16 begins thusly, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for him. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you to the end, always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So he talks about authority being given to him by the Father. He was accepted as the wave sheaf offering. He says, go and make disciples to all nations, preaching all things that they had learned. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, witnessing to the way of Jesus and encouraging people to follow him, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they would not have fully understood that part yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Because they likely would have received John's baptism, particularly since at least one of them, probably more, were originally followers of John. But they wouldn't have understood the whole process before they had figured out the laying on of hands later on as the book of Acts progresses. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded, he wanted them to teach and observe all of these things. I am with you to the end, even to the end of the age. He reassures them that he would help and support them through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Mark 16, another take on the Great Commission. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. Similar, but a little bit different. And he said to them, Mark 16, 15, New King James again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. Similar to Matthew's account, but add some more detail, right, regarding the signs that would follow true believers and workers for his purpose. They would cast out demons. Of course, this wasn't new to them. They had done this many times, including when they were sent out two by two. Be unharmed by deadly things, a promise that while operating on Christ's business, he would protect them against harm. They had seen this before. Speak with new tongues, a reference to the type of miracle that was to later occur in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit had been given and everyone understands in their own language. Lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Again, not new to them. They had healed many and seen Jesus heal many during his ministry. But he's again reassuring them that this power will remain delegated to them and to the ministry today, as referenced in James 5. And I know that many of us have seen this in action and have witnessed healing occurring. So again, one of the primary purposes the risen Jesus carried out during his 40 days remaining on earth was to send a clear and unambiguous message that he wanted those who followed him to go into all the world and preach the gospel of repentance, salvation, and the coming kingdom of God, and that he would support them with power and protection in doing so. One of the key things that Jesus promised to those who followed him, fulfill the Great Commission and witness of him, was the Helper, the gift, the Holy Spirit. So the third thing that we should understand that Jesus taught during his 40 days on the earth is that Jesus foretold trials for those that followed him, but promised the Helper. See, we're already on point three, zoomed right through that second one. They get shorter. Okay. So, now one of the main reasons that the Holy Spirit is needed is because the work of the gospel of the kingdom of God comes with substantial challenges. And I think anyone who has been baptized for any length of time will tell you the challenge comes with the territory, and that it takes the help of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to face the task that is before us. Now in John 21, Jesus appears to Peter and the disciples while they are fishing, likely in much the same way as when he originally called Simon, Andrew, James, and John into the ministry. Now they eat a meal together, described, that is, the disciples who are fishing and Jesus. Maybe it was kind of like old times. They spend some time together. But then Jesus has a serious conversation with Peter. Now, we're going to look at this part. This is the, do you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, etc. I know many of you already know where I'm going. But as we read it this time, it's important to remember that Peter had recently denied Jesus three times after assuring him up, down, and sideways that he would never deny him. And so this exchange that Jesus has with Peter is, in a sense, a kind of restoration of their relationship and a restoring of Peter to his confidence and his relationship with Jesus and his commitment to what he was going to do on Jesus' behalf. So in John 21, beginning in verse 15, New King James, we have the following. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, Do you love me more than these? And he said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, Tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, there is a lot in what we just read, and a lot of undertones that we don't have time to cover. But even in the simplest reading of it, I think we can be confident that Jesus is essentially renewing Peter's commitment to him and telling Peter basically, if you love me, here is the mission I have for you. Similar to, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, here's the commission that I have for you. Continuing, Jesus says to him, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will guide you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Again, symmetry with the original calling. When Jesus found him fishing and said, Follow me. He found him fishing again. He goes through this restoration of Peter and he says once more, Follow me. But intimates that it was going to be to a similar kind of death to what Jesus had just experienced. Now we know from tradition that indeed all the disciples but John would meet a similar fate. So how then would they endure this calling? The promised helper. They couldn't do it now. Peter had already denied Jesus three times. And you see, the Peter post Acts 2 is very different than the Peter that we see before us today. And the Holy Spirit, foretold by Jesus most or many times, would soon finally be sent. And if you want another interesting exercise, look through all the times the Holy Spirit is foretold. John 14, multiple places in John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus foretells the coming of the Holy Spirit many times, that he would send another helper, the helper that would teach all things, the helper that would come testify of him, and the helper that would not come unless Jesus went away. So Jesus foretold that there was going to be a great work to do in building the church and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But doing that work was going to cost the apostles their lives, particularly Peter. However, he promised supernatural help from the Holy Spirit and delivered on that promise later on in the second chapter of Acts. Now, it is beyond the scope of this message to fully describe what the Holy Spirit is. But I think it is appropriate that we conclude this point and move on to the final and shortest point, by the way, that we look forward to the meaning of the next holy day on the calendar, Pentecost. And during the time leading up to it, I hope that we have some in-depth messages describing what the Holy Spirit is and how it can be used to fulfill the Great Commission and lead us into salvation. And our final point looks still further forward in the plan of God to the initiation of the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, which is the return of Jesus Christ. So the fourth message of Jesus Christ in his 40 days on earth is that he promised to return. Now, the very last thing that Jesus seemed to want his disciples to know during the 40 days on earth, following his resurrection, was hinted at in John, the 21st chapter, in verse 22, which I'll read here in a moment. But we'll actually read John 21, verses 20 through 24, but I can just read it. You don't need to turn there. So what did he want them to know? Well, it's hinted at in the book of John. said, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. So this followed along after the period of time where they've had the meal on the beach, and he's talking to Peter and all of that, and he's basically saying, well, you know, what about these other folks? And Jesus is like, well, you know, if it's my will that they remain till I come, what is it to you? So basically, Jesus is dropping a pretty substantial hint that he's going to come back till I return. Now, it's pretty probable that there are times recorded in the Gospels, or the times not recorded in the Gospels, actually, but that he had talked to the disciples about the fact that he indeed would be back. This is a reference that seems to imply they already knew that he had promised to come again. So a pretty substantial hint here. But we have something much more direct, even before the later prophecies that would come. Turn with me, please, and let's do turn here if you have a Bible. To the book of Acts, the first chapter. We are going to read the final words that Jesus wanted his disciples to know as he ascended into heaven. This is immediately after he had promised the power of the Holy Spirit to help the disciples fulfill the Great Commission, even to the end of the earth. And if we begin to read in Acts 1 and verse 9, we see the following. Now he, when he had spoken all these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So these angels unambiguously state that Jesus would indeed return coming out of heaven. And this is pictured by the day following the day of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, as much as we've covered in this message, though still in decent time, I think, it has not in any way completely covered everything that occurred between when Christ was resurrected and his final ascension, as described in Acts 1, verse 11. In fact, I think no message that we could give actually could describe everything that occurred during those 40 days. Because John ends his gospel, and actually also the next to last chapter in his gospel, by telling us that there were so many other things that Jesus did while he was there, that if they were written one by one, books could not contain all of the information. So we'll have to wait until Christ returned to learn all the things that occurred during not just the last 40 days, but the previous 3.5 years as well that weren't recorded. So to get back to the scenario in which we started, the year's 31 AD, you're a follower of a Christ. It's now 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. You've just seen him taken into heaven. You still don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You still aren't completely sure what comes next. But you can at least start to answer the question, he's alive, now what? Because you know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, and that your faith is not in vain. You know that your job is to fulfill the Great Commission, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world. You know that help is on the way through the Holy Spirit, though you don't know exactly what that helper will be or how it will work as yet. And you know that he will return to earth again in the same manner you saw him leave, though you don't know when, for it is not for you to know times or seasons. So today in 2026, we too know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is the Messiah. We know our job is to fulfill the Great Commission, and we now have that helper, the Spirit of God within us, the giving of which is symbolized by the upcoming day of Pentecost, which we will celebrate not many weeks from now. And finally, we too know that he will return to this earth in power and in glory. And though we still don't know when, we know it is 1,995 years closer than it was in 31 AD. May God speed that day, and may we work to fulfill his purpose until he comes.